Please turn with me this morning in your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We're nearing the end of our study in James, and we have been in James for many years. But as we come to the verses that I'm going to be addressing and taking up this morning, this really is the final stretch. And in these verses, James is giving his final, as any writer would do, his final and concluding exhortations, which I want you to notice when I read them, they take on a very different tone and a very different manner than most of what has preceded in what James has been writing. So starting at verse 13, I want to read down through verse 18. And just again, notice the contrast of the tone, which we have become very familiar with in all the things that James has been writing to these people, and now what he's saying. Verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. Psalms, actually, in the original is not there. It's just, let him sing. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, as we take up these are here 6 verses, final arguments, final conclusion, final exhortation, the precise interpretation of some of these, and I want to say this up front, okay? As we look at this, and we're not going to deal with all 6 verses in their entirety this morning, but the precise interpretation of some of these verses is very difficult to get to the bottom of, and it has been debated throughout church history. And I want to remind you, as we begin to look at these verses, that context is always key to understanding what the author means by what he says. That's for all biblical interpretation, not just James. Understanding who the letter is written to and understanding what it's saying in its broader, as the reformers would have taught, in its broader grammatical, the language, the syntax of the language, the composition of it, the way that it's put together, its broader grammatical and also historical setting. Understanding the letter in those terms fosters a healthy environment of interpretation. If you take biblical text and rip them out of their context, you will not be led to the right and the proper interpretation. So that rule is always of vital importance, especially with respect to the verses before us now, and even more so when we come to verses 14 and 15, which we are not going to take up today. So you're going to hear me, as we plow through these 6 verses, you're going to hear me say things like this again. So just keep in mind, interpreting a text, you have to look at the grammatical and the historical setting in order to understand it. And it's important for all of these 6 verses. Okay? Follow me on that? But for our purposes this morning, what I would like to begin with are two clear observations from these six verses to help you in your interpretation of what all of these six verses mean and what verses 14 and 15 especially mean. I want to start with two clear, unmistakable observations that we can draw from these six verses. And the first is that the main theme of this paragraph, the main theme of this paragraph is prayer. So hold that, hide that in your mind, hold that, don't forget that, because that is, as we look at everything, that is the main theme. It's mentioned in every single verse. All six verses mention prayer. In fact, it's actually mentioned seven times in six verses. Eight, if you include the exhortation in verse 13 to sing, which I'm going to endeavor to make a case for later on. But either way, 7, 8, either way you see it, when we come to these six verses, we must not, and I want to emphasize this, we must not confuse the central premise, the central argument of James's entire exhortation, which is namely to pray, not to heal the sick, not to anoint with oil. That's not his main focus. That's not the main burden of the text. The main burden is to pray. How simple, and yet how profound. We finished 2019, last Lord's Day, by being exhorted to prayer. Being reminded that our times are in God's hand, and therefore, as all of our times are in His hands, therefore we ought to pray. And it's right that we begin with this utterly simple and yet profound exhortation in 2020 that we be a people marked by prayer. That's what all six of these verses are about, and that's what we're going to concentrate on. A second observation that I want to make at the outset of all of this is the outline of these verses, so you understand where we're going. First, James commends in verse 13, he commends prayer generally to the individual believer in the different kind of circumstances that he may face, whatever they may be. Then, secondly, he commends it to the elders with regard to a specific situation in verses 14 and 15. Thirdly, he commends intercessory prayer to the entire community of believers as well in verse 16. And finally, he encourages prayer by underscoring the powerful effects of it that flow from a righteous heart in verses 16b through verse 18. That's the outline of these six verses of this paragraph. And my aim will be to deal with each of these sections separately so that we can draw out their fullest meaning and adequately explore their various parts as thoroughly as possible. So let's begin then this morning by looking at verse 13, and we'll only look at one part of verse 13 this morning. Listen again to what James says here to the individual believer. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Let him pray. The first thing that James addresses when he comes to this final exhortation on prayer is the prayer of the individual sufferer. Is anyone among you suffering? The word for suffering there means enduring troubles. Is anyone among you suffering trials, enduring troubles? And the fact of the matter is, again, sticking with our context and our grammatical historical setting, the fact of the matter is that this was the case for many of the people that James is writing to. In fact, I would say most of his readers fall into this category of suffering or enduring hardship. And we've seen this through the years as we've opened up this letter again and again. We've seen it continuously. In the immediate context, as we come to the concluding chapter of this letter, we can see that their suffering was, first of all, in many ways, specifically gospel-related. Notice the immediate context. Verse 10, he points to the prophets as an example of suffering. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. So his readers, what ways were they suffering? As he says to them in this final exhortation, is anyone among you suffering? Knowing that most of them were suffering in some way. In what specific ways were these people suffering? What have we learned from James? Well, one of them is that their suffering was gospel related, gospel induced. And we see this from the fact that he points out to them in verse 10 of chapter 5, look at the prophets, take them as an example of suffering. These were men who suffered for righteousness' sake because they spoke in the name of the Lord. And in saying that, he would assume that many of them would be able to relate to this thing, to this type of suffering. Oh yes, we know the prophets. We know that they suffered because they stood with the Lord, they walked with the Lord, and they proclaimed the truth of the Lord. And that's the kind of suffering that some of us are undergoing. So when you say to me, James, are any of you suffering? Yes, I'm suffering for the sake of the gospel. Christ himself said much the same thing in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And then the comparison, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you because they stood for my name's sake. And that's precisely the connection in all three of the other passages in which this word that James uses here in verse 13 for suffering is used. It's only used three other times, and every time it's used with connection to suffering for the gospel. Listen, Paul, all three of them are Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. You therefore, Timothy, must, here's the word, endure or suffer hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he says again in verse 9 of 2 Timothy 2, for which, speaking of the gospel, for which I suffer trouble, that's the word, as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. And then again, in chapter 4 and verse 5 of 2 Timothy, Paul says, but you, Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, again, same word that James uses, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. It's the only way that this word is ever used is within connection to suffering for the sake of the gospel. And any time we seek to serve Christ, whether it be through the proclamation of the gospel, whether it be through the living of a life of God-directed, Christ-centered righteousness, there is the prospect of real suffering which must be endured. That shouldn't shock any person who claims to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a plethora, a multitude of passages that speak to that end in the New Testament, that is the expectation. That if you would follow Christ, if you would give yourself to Him, to walk after Him, to trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, you must anticipate suffering. Listen to just a brief overview of how that is stated. The Lord Jesus in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're going to be my disciple, the world's going to hate you because the world hates me. Acts 14, 22, after Paul had preached to the churches, Paul and Barnabas returned to three of the new churches, and they're teaching to them. When they returned, they strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, if you continue in the faith, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but if you believe in Him, if you have faith, if you are walking with Him, it's also been granted to suffer for His sake." And then 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy in verse 12 of chapter 3, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's what is meant by being a Christ follower. That was what they were taught in the early church. And it was not just taught to 12 disciples, but it was taught to every single church that existed in every country, in every in every area in which the church was, every continent. It wasn't isolated to any one group. Their lives were to be so radically different that the world would take note. And because of the love that the world has for sin, we are told again and again and again that this is what we are to expect, that the world, when they see us living for Christ, will lash out. It wasn't isolated to one church in the early first century. And neither is it isolated to that one century. Nothing has changed. Those who follow Christ will and may expect to still suffer in this way. That's one potential hardship that these brethren that James speaks to in James chapter 5 were enduring. Is anyone among you suffering? Yes, we are suffering, and we're suffering for the sake of the gospel because we are endeavoring to pursue Him and to live for Him. Another way in which these brethren were potentially, probably, enduring hardship based on what we see in this letter, which is secondary to suffering for the gospel, and probably in their case, oftentimes was a result of their suffering for the gospel, but they were enduring economic hardships. This is clear from several passages in this letter. Notice what he says to them in chapter 5 and verse 4. "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath." Sabaoth. In other words, these people that James is addressing here, some of them had their wages being held back. They were being robbed. They were suffering an economic hardship. Chapter 1 and verse 9, James exhorts the lowly poor to exalt or to glory in their exaltation as contrasted to the rich in verse 10. Rejoicing in their humiliation. So at the very outset of this letter, James has in his mind, there are some lowly brothers, which as it's contrasted to rich would mean there are poor brethren in this church that are probably feeling the weight of this economic hardship upon their shoulders. And instead of them focusing on that, or instead of them envying those who are rich in their ranks, what James says to them at the very outset of the letter is exalt. Glory, rejoice in your position, your high position in Christ. Don't focus on the economic hardship, though it was a reality to them. Or 2:5, to chapter 2 and verses 5 through 6, we see that there were poor among them being dishonored solely on the basis of their financial condition. There was partiality being shown. And why was it being shown? Because over here are some rich people who had very nice clothing that were coming in, and they were saying to them, "Come here, come sit on the front." And then to the poor that were there in their congregations, they were saying, "Why don't you sit back in the back, okay? You smell bad today, you look bad today, and we just don't want to have to deal with you." So when James says to these people in his final exhortation, "Is anyone among you suffering?" He's writing to a people who are not just suffering for the sake of the gospel, but he's writing to many people who were suffering through economic hardships. I want to say that doesn't mean that all who own the name of Christ must be or will be poor. As I've said already, there were obviously also among these brethren those who had wealth. But what it does mean is that there may be some among Christ's people and will be some among Christ's people, and perhaps they will be in this kind of hardship because of their faith. But nonetheless, whatever the situation may be, there may be some among Christ's people suffering in this way. Therefore, this kind of hardship would definitely be included in this question, is any among you suffering? Because there were some suffering like this. There were some suffering, either by humiliation, discrimination, or theft. They were suffering economically. And anyone, I just don't want this to be lost on us here. Anyone who has ever been in this position of economic hardship and suffering knows the fears and the anxieties and the temptations and the complexities that often accompany such trials. And for these brethren, in those days, that was real suffering for them. Perhaps the poverty was on levels that you and I will never be able to associate with because of the blessings that we have received. But James says to them, is anyone among you suffering, knowing that there are some among them who are so poor that they may not even know where their next meal is coming from? A third way in which these brethren were potentially suffering is through some kind of sudden, unexpected disaster like illness or death. And I say this especially because of the language of verse 6 in chapter 5. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. Now, we've looked at that before as well. But just to remind you, this seems to be what some of the brethren there that James is writing to were having to deal with. Be it because, again, of the gospel, or simply because of the unrestrained lust of wicked and greedy men. These people that he's writing to were being imprisoned, and some of them were dying. And I also say that they were suffering this way through some kind of sudden, unexpected disaster like illness or death. They were suffering this way because of the reference that he makes here in verse 11 of chapter 5 to Job as well. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And again, why would he make reference to Job? Because he anticipated that they would relate. He anticipated that as I speak to you and as I try to encourage you in your suffering and I speak to you about Job, that you'll understand, here's a man whose suffering was inclusive of loss of loved ones. Suffering was inclusive of loss of livelihood. Suffering was inclusive of loss of bodily health and function. And James says to them, remember Job. See his end. Don't forget it. And the reason that he draws out Job is because there were some in the midst of these people who no doubt were suffering the same way that Job suffered. We could also add to all this the ongoing hardship and constant struggle of battling their remaining corruption, which he deals with in chapter 1. You could also add to this suffering that they were undergoing the battle that was taking place among them, the dissension in their ranks. If you've ever had a disagreement with someone who's near to you or not even near to you, just somebody that you have to come in contact with on a daily basis, you know how intense that suffering can be, what a hardship that suffering can be. So you take all of this, gospel suffering, economic hardship, sudden illnesses or death or imprisonment, the remaining battle with sin that they were fighting, and then the inward fighting among the brethren that they were experiencing. James says, is anyone among you suffering? And my point in demonstrating all of that is to say that the suffering that James has in mind when he puts forth this question may have been and probably was all-inclusive. We all as believers suffer in some way, at some time, at some point in our life. And that oftentimes in a manner suited to our peculiar need as believers for sanctification. It's going to come. You know it. You've experienced it. You are experiencing it now. You will experience it at some point during 2020. And all of those providential hardships that break in and over your life are shaped and fashioned and formed and suited to your peculiar need to grow in holiness. Be it economic, be it physical, be it some other trial, be it gospel related or not, we endure many hardships. That's where the letter began. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, many trials. And as much as James has done in this letter to correct wrong thinking and wrong behavior, he has also labored to comfort and to encourage. As sharp as he may speak at times, as convicting as his words may be, and we should take heed to that, we see also in words like, "This, is anyone among you suffering?" that James is not aloof, but that he is deeply concerned for their welfare, both in this world and in the world to come. Remember, the person writing this letter most likely is the pastor of the first church of Jerusalem. So while he has said many things difficult to assimilate, he's not aloof. He cares about these people. He cares deeply for them. So then, having looked at all the possibilities of the ways that these people are suffering as he comes to these concluding exhortations, how does this pastor, this caring pastor, how does he counsel this afflicted flock? Are any of you suffering evil treatment? Are any of you suffering afflictions? Are any of you enduring hardships? Are any of you experiencing troubles? Then pray. That's his counsel. Pray. Above all that I have told you, above all that I have instructed you, above all that I have commanded you, have a single eye toward this. Look to God. Look to God and call upon His name. Are you suffering? Pray. And keep on praying. That's the idea of what he's saying. Pray and keep on praying. Keep plucking the minor keys of suffering, lifting your voice heavenward, seeking relief and comfort from your God. Are you suffering for the sake of the gospel? Are you suffering from economic hardships? Are you suffering from illness? Are you suffering from imprisonment or hatred or condemnation or murder or death or whatever it may be? Lift your voice heavenward. In all of your suffering, don't be silent. Brethren, don't be silent, but pray. That's his counsel. That's the counsel of this godly pastor. It's noteworthy how that many of the other epistles end with this same kind of exhortation. I'll just give you a few. Romans 15:30, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Ephesians 6:18, right after talking about this great spiritual battle in which we are engaged, he finishes by saying, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And there are other epistles that end that same way. What we can conclude from that is that the apostles, as much as people will say that Paul and James are not united in their thought on certain doctrines, which I disagree with, what we can conclude is that the apostles Paul and James were of a united mind regarding the importance of prayer. It's good, it's right, and it's indispensable to the Christian life. We will almost hourly encounter hardships and trials, have some kind of affliction, the remedy, the medicine, the tonic for it all is to go to God, our Savior, who alone is wise and who alone is able to help. And then to trust Him. As James goes on to say in verses 15 and 16 regarding the prayer of faith and the fervent, effective prayers of a righteous man, that when you undergo suffering of any kind, this is what you must do. This is your medicine. This is my counsel. This is the remedy. Go to God and keep going to God and then trust Him. And go on trusting Him in humble submission to His will. Now I want to ask you a question. Is that how you think about prayer? In any moment in which there is any hardship, my first response is pray. That is so incredibly important that all of the things which we should do at the point of any crisis, this must be. That's a command. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. That's a command. That must be the first, the chief, the continual motion of the soul. As often and continual and varied as the trials that enter into your life may be, as significant and as painful and as perplexing as they may seem, so is our prayer to match. Petition after petition after petition, matching affliction after affliction after affliction. So let me exhort you. See prayer this way, this year, as you enter into a new year. See prayer this way as truly important, expedient, and effectual as James saw it. As truly important and all-encompassing and effectual as Paul saw it. Be anxious for nothing but in everything. See prayer as truly important and all-encompassing and effectual and indispensable as Christ Himself saw it. Who we are told in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, during the days of His flesh, offered prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to God, who alone was able to save Him from death. If James sees it this way, and Paul sees it that way, and Christ saw it that way, and obviously from all the texts that we have about prayer, God sees it that way as all-encompassing, indispensable, expedient, and effectual. please, brethren, you see it that way. You see it that way. God is here commending and commanding us to pray. And if He Himself commands, who then are we to reject or refuse Him who invites? I can't. The pain is too much. I'm not sure God is going to hear me. I'm not sure He's going to answer me. Look at my own sin. Oh, how many times have I cried out to Him for this thing? Get that out of your mind. Get that out of your mind. Maybe I can find an answer somewhere else. Maybe I can escape this hardship through my own ingenuity. Get that out of your mind. He commends you. He commands you. And if He tells you to come, then come. We just sang it. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He Himself has bid thee pray. Therefore will not say thee nay. One final thought regarding this statement that James makes in verse 13 that I'd like to add to this is to show what we are to pray for specifically. I mean, James doesn't really tell us here. We know that we are to pray, right? None of you would deny that. We know that we are to pray. But we don't always know for what we ought to pray. How to pray. What words am I to bring? What petitions am I to make? Right? So I feel like maybe we should try to answer that a little bit. And when we are in hardship, often our minds seem, if we do think of pray, I gotta pray. Sometimes we don't think that way. But when we do, by God's grace, often our minds default when it comes to how we ought to pray about this hardship. Our minds default to one thing, deliverance. That's deliverance. God, get me out of this mess. Fix it. Right? Is that how you pray? When you're enduring hardship, when you're suffering, you let me, where's the trap door? Right? Is that a wrong prayer? It's not. It's not a wrong prayer. We've been given so many examples in Scripture of that kind of prayer. Jacob prayed to be delivered from Esau, his brother. God answered. David prayed to be delivered from Saul. David prayed to be delivered from Absalom. And on both occasions, the Lord heard and answered him marvelously. Jehoshaphat prayed that Jerusalem would be delivered from the Moabites, Hezekiah from the Assyrians, and we see God work in an amazing way through providence, delivering them both times. The church in Acts chapter 12 prays for Peter, who's in prison, and an angel of the Lord is sent to deliver him miraculously. They couldn't even believe that it happened, that God answered their prayer for deliverance. And we have so many other examples given to us in the Scripture of how God answers that prayer for deliverance. So I would exhort you to make bold petitions and ask God to work mightily on your behalf to rescue you from any present affliction that you may be experiencing. Don't not pray that way. But does the Lord always answer in that way? Through some kind of miraculous or providential trap door? He doesn't. Not always. We should pray, "Oh God, deliver." But He doesn't always do exactly that. And I suppose the clearest illustration of this would be Paul in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. I just want to read it. I know these verses are known to you. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Lord, deliver me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul prayed for deliverance, and he prayed for deliverance, and he prayed for deliverance 3 times, he says. Which I would say doesn't suggest that he only prayed 3 times, but rather that his petitions were continual. I prayed again and again and again and again and again. God, please make this thorn in the flesh depart from me. That's exactly what James is telling these sufferers to do. Pray and keep praying again and again and again and again. But the Lord Jesus had other purposes for Paul's suffering. And therefore, rather than relieve Paul, deliver Paul, he gave him, in the midst of the suffering, rich supplies of grace that Paul would have otherwise never experienced, whereby Paul was made all the more dependent on Christ. And through that, the Lord Jesus was the more greatly exalted. For what then should we pray, brethren? Deliverance? Yes. But you'll recall that James has already given some direction regarding our prayers. Chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Pray for deliverance? Absolutely. But brethren, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now here's the importance of that statement in verse 5 of chapter 1. Right on the heels of telling them about the purpose of trials and telling them to reckon it, to count it all joy when they fall into various trials, he turns right around and tells them to ask God for wisdom. Presumably, for the explicit purpose of being able to have a proper understanding of and a right response to each of the various trials that came into their life. Count it all joy. Here's the purpose of trials. If you lack wisdom when you go through this, if you're struggling to count it all joy, you don't understand, you don't know how, you can't grasp it, go to God and pray and ask Him for wisdom that you might understand and that you might deal with that trial appropriately and that you might handle yourself appropriately in that trial. That's some insight into the way that we ought to be praying. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. How? Ask wisdom. Further, in light of all of the difficult things James has exhorted these people to do, it would be right to assume, this is very important, it would be right to assume that our prayers, their prayers, should be occupied with requests for grace, help, and strength necessary to be obedient to everything that he's been telling them. He's been commanding them. He's been giving them instruction about the way that they are to live, think, behave, act, speak. And just because they are suffering does not mean that they are exempt from that. Therefore, it stands to reason when he says to you, to these people, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. The way that they ought to pray is by a recollection of all the things that he has already told them and then crying out to God that he would do this in me. Lord, help me count it joy. Give me strength to endure. Guard me from temptation. Eradicate those desires in me that entice me to sin. Help me to be a doer of the word. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Fill me with your love, O God, that I might in turn love and serve others rather than showing partiality and judging them. Keep me from an empty, hypocritical faith, unbridled tongue, selfish ambition, envy, and self-seeking. Rather, make me meek, make me peaceable, make me gentle, make me mild, make me merciful, make me humble. Help me to submit to you in all things. Trust you in all times, even while I suffer. even by my suffering, O God, even if I am not delivered from suffering, establish me in yourself, not this passing world. I think we can draw that conclusion from what James has written. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And let him pray in this way. That's what you should pray for. That's how you should pray. By way of some concluding application, just two things. One, James's pastoral counsel to those who are suffering is very simple. You do not have to be an outstanding theologian. You do have to be a theologian, but you don't have to be an outstanding theologian to understand what James is saying here. He says, pray. What should you do when you're perplexed? What should you do in despair? What should you do when you don't know the answer? Pray. Here's the application. I've made several already, but it's interesting to me in this text that there's a time to call upon the elders, verse 14. We're not going to get to that today. There is a time to call upon the elders. But that's not the first answer to the question, what must I do in this trial? First he says, you pray. You pray. Very often in our lives, we have the tendency to reverse those things, don't we? We seek human counsel, then God. But James understood that more vital to our lives is the need to seek God first. Everything else is secondary to this. Now, if your pastor tells you this at any point in your life here in this church, Pastor, what should I do? Pray. Please, do not be appalled by that. That counsel is profoundly biblical. Not trying to get off the hook. The pastor's role and responsibility is not to bring you to himself that you might rely on him and trust in him. His responsibility, his sole responsibility, is to push you to God that you might trust him. There is a time and a place, verse 14, for the counsel and the prayers of the elders. But I find it incredibly interesting that doesn't come first here. Don't underestimate the value of prayer. Don't underestimate the value of prayer. He says in verse 16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Here, when you tell someone that, though, here's why I say don't be appalled by that counsel, because humanly speaking, in terms of our flesh and our remaining corruption in the way that we reason, we think, that all you got? That's the message of the cross. That's the foolishness of the cross. Yeah, that is all I got. And that's all you need. If God is who He has said He is, if He does what He says He will do, is that all you got, Pastor? Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Foolishness to the world, but vital to the Christian life. Preeminent is it to be in our thinking. Lastly, this direction here in verse 13 is given specifically to believers. Counsel to unbelievers is not too far off from this same thing. Whether you recognize it or not, if you are outside of Christ, if you are an unbeliever, if you are still in your sins, loving the world, loving the things of the flesh, no reverence for God, no trusting in Him, Whether you recognize it or not, you are suffering in a much more serious way than these Christians were. Your malady is such that it has even blinded you to how desperate of a situation you are really in. You're in sin. And any hardships for the unbeliever, any hardships that you may encounter in this life, do not compare. Please listen to me. They do not compare to that suffering that is to come on the day of God's wrath and judgment, when He holds you accountable for your rebellion and your obstinate spirit, your refusal to come to Him. No hardship that you will ever face in this life, even if you lost everything, compares to that. But the remedy for you is no different. The Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, white, black, rich, poor, young, old, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what you need. That's what you need. Go to Him. Cry out to Him. Ask Him to save you. He is able. Let's pray. Father, we would ask of You this morning that You would take this simple command and that You would lay it to our hearts, that we would see that the direction given is that we should come to You in all things throughout our lives. That You are sufficient for us. That You are able to help. That You're able to save. That You're able to keep. That You are able to work in us everything that is pleasing in Your sight. As we begin this year, O God, make us to be a people marked by prayer. And be glorified in that, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.